In my very first seminary class, I encountered a very perplexing theological term. It's right up here. It will be right up here. There it is, up on the screen there. It is called Fideism. Systematic Theology 1. I dove right into the deep end of the pool. Dr. Michael Whitmer. He is a very, very smart man. And he used this term, and I had to look it up. I had never heard it before. It's Fideism. And what Fideism means is it's a philosophical view exalting theological faith by making it the ultimate benchmark of truth, that we receive truth through faith, and minimizing the power of reason to know religious truth. So you've heard the term heart knowledge and head knowledge. It is pitting against that. And when you look at it and you think about it, it sounds like it is deviating from Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter in Bible on faith, it begins by saying, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. In Matthew 18, Jesus said that we have to come to him with childlike faith. So how can simple faith be lacking? Let's look at the opposite side of the coin. Say, for example, a Middle Eastern man comes in wearing a dynamite vest, calling out, Allah Akbar. He has faith in something else. He's going to detonate the button and kill a bunch of people as a martyr to get his 70 virgins. Now, do we like blind faith? Or you see that there is some danger in blind faith? That's what the cults run on as well. The issue here is closing off your mind as you walk through the door of faith, that there's nothing beyond that. And faith is great. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How many of you learned that as a child? It's a great song. It's in the nursery, right? And in the young children's classes, they learn that as a foundational truth. What better truth is there to have than faith in the love of Jesus? However, as teens and adults, we should not stop there. If you ever get into a conversation with a non-believer and they want to talk about faith and they want to talk about things like, how can God allow COVID-19? If you say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, you've not answered a thing. You've done nothing but alienate them. You need to know beyond that. There's some pastors, all they do is preach love. God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God is going to bless you. If you put money in the plate, he's going to give you back in abundance. And there's more to it than that. That's not the kind of pastor I am. You see, in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, and if you're at the book of Hebrews, if you aren't, please start turning there because we're going to be in Hebrews 8 in just a moment. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this very topic. He was going on with a theological discussion in Hebrews 5:11. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Why would they try not to understand? Because it's hard stuff, and they're going, Jesus loves me. That's all I need. In fact, though by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to communicate. You ought to be able to lead others. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need to go back to Sunday school because you didn't learn the big stuff. You need milk, not solid food. A year ago, I looked at some pictures when Tanner was here last summer, and he was about half as tall, and he was running around with a bottle. Now he's eating everything we do. Why? Because he's progressed beyond that. He drinks some milk, chocolate milk. That's what he does first thing in the morning. He gets his daily fix of chocolate milk. And then he eats a lot of food. That's the scriptures using this as an example here. It says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Why would they not be? Because it says at the beginning, it says you no longer try to understand, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's what made Fideism really dance around in my head. Hebrews 5 warns us about shallow spiritual depth. See, our job is to search God's word, to wrestle through the hard parts, the challenging passages. See, if the Bible is truly God's instruction manual for our life, then it's a crucial part of our mission as believers to regularly dig in for our personal discipline. Even if it's hard, you go, oh, I don't like that. I'm in the middle of Leviticus and I've got all these hard rules and things like that. Or I'm in a genealogy, can I skip this? Plow through. It's for your continued spiritual growth. That is the very reason why I asked you last week to start reading the book of Hebrews. We've been focusing on the Old Testament, but I have been doing these Looking Forward sermon series to act as a bridge between the old and the new. In the past few, we've looked at the start, Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. How does that work? See, to a Jewish audience that was struggling with the 613 laws and regulations that Pharisees had laid upon them. Think about a kid with a backpack. Marilyn was a teacher too. These kids with backpacks and all their books, and they're about walking backwards, and put another book in there, put another law in there, and these people are buckling their knees. The message that Jesus said and taught them was good news indeed. The gospel was good news. Why? Because legalism is frankly wearing. It wears you down. Carrying that heavy load. Because not only are you trying to live all these rules, but then you have to look around and go, oh, Wayne, you did that wrong. Oh, Joni, you did that wrong. And so you know what? Have you ever been around a legalist? It's exhausting to be that and to be around that kind of person. There had to be a better way. And that better way, Jesus called the new covenant in his blood. Last week in Exodus chapter 25, we examined how Yahweh God requested an offering from his people, the Israelites. He requested specific materials, acacia wood and leathers and things like that. He also asked for gold, silver, bronze, jewels that were all going to go into the furnishings and the construction of his sanctuary as the nucleus of the religious worship center for the Israelite people. We ended last week with a picture, a slide of what the tabernacle looked like, with the holy place and the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant, which we were talking about, was located. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would go and fearfully part that curtain and walk in before the ark. If he had sin in his life, he would be struck down, and they tied a rope around his leg so they could drag his body out. Then no one could go in there but him. And he would take and he would sprinkle blood on the cover of the ark to atone for the sins of the people. Now let's bridge and connect that with Hebrews 8 this morning. We're going to look at Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. The heading in my Bible is the High Priest of a New Covenant. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declared the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let's start off in verses 1 and 2. The main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. The writer of Hebrews is transitioning here. He had been talking about some major theological themes, and he's doing a transition in verse 8. First chapters 1 through 7 were in one direction. Now he's going another. This theme is that Jesus is a great high priest. Do you see the connection already? We were talking about the high priest and how it was set up in the Old Testament. We're making a connection here because I want you to learn the Bible as a whole, not just in parts. In chapter 6 and 7, when it talked about Jesus the high priest, it talked about this Old Testament person called Melchizedek, somebody that Abraham encountered, and it was a unique situation. And if you want to know more about that, go back to Genesis and read through Hebrews as I've asked you to do. You can fill in the blanks there. But Jesus is a far greater priest than either Melchizedek or any to come. He had complete access to the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is established in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3. That after he had made atonement for sin, Jesus went and sat there. That's where he is today. He's at the right hand of God the Father. You know, when people say they find an ossuary that says Jesus of Nazareth, they find bones in it, those are not his. That's a fake. Our Jesus is in heaven. He ascended in Acts chapter 1. The angels were there to announce it to the disciples. Christ's service, his heavenly ministry, is within the original sanctuary that was built by God, not by human hands, it says. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord. That's where Jesus is right now. There is no one like him. No one. In verse 3, the role of a high priest is defined. It says, every high priest is appointed. It wasn't an election. They were appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. This one, speaking of Jesus. We already noted the location and the design of the ark with the gold lid and the cherubim on there. It was set into the most holy place. And on Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Kippur was the cover, that was the Hebrew word for cover, that priest would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on there for his sins, first of all. Hebrews makes that very clear that the high priest was a sinner, unlike Jesus who was sinless. On that atonement cover for the people, to make them right. But it says Jesus, if he's truly a priest, would have something to offer himself. So up in that heavenly tabernacle, does he have goats and bulls and things that he's killing? The answer is no, clearly no. What was his sacrifice? That was on the cross when he offered his life. When we did communion, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, that was his sacrifice. He gave everything to be the true high priest. In verses 4 and 5, Christ's earthly ministry did not serve in the temple. He went there, but he was not a priest. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Jesus was from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah, right? That's why he was in Bethlehem. That's why he was born there. Because Joseph was up there. And he was from the tribe of Judah. The priests and the high priests were of the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. This was long established, well before Jesus was born in first century. So it says there were already priests who had offered gifts prescribed by the law. Those human priests, in fact, serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. What they are is they are an understudy. They are like the person who is taking the place of the starring role in a dress rehearsal for what is truly going on in heaven. Notice that it says, no matter which version, whether it was Moses' tabernacle, whether it was Solomon's grand temple, whether it was the temple that Ezra rebuilt and Herod improved upon, all of them were a copy and a shadow. No, with all those gold shields and all that stuff, that the splendor that Solomon had, they were diminished. They were a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. I hope this gives you a greater comprehension of what we're dealing with here. That the place of worship of the ancient Israelites was merely a second-rate version of what God prescribed. But it had to still be built according to specifications and a pattern. In verses 6 and 7, the theme of Hebrews is superiority of Christ over several different aspects of religious practice. One of them was angels. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Do you notice now, by adding the term new covenant, we get the old one. Immediately when I think of this, I think about buying a pair of shoes. Why do you buy a new pair of shoes? Because the old ones are getting kind of worn out, right? They may be comfortable and you might not be ready to throw them away quite yet. But the new ones are purchased for a reason, because they're new. Since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Clearly, the ministry of Jesus in heaven is superior to anything that a human can do. It's incomparable to any human service. This is superior to them as the superiority of the covenant. Now, this would have been highly shocking to a Jewish audience and to future readers, because everything they knew of God came from their covenant, their relationship, their bond with Yahweh God through that covenant. So what was this Christian teacher asserting? What was he trying to say? Since the new covenant is established on better promises. What were the promises? We've just gone over that in Exodus. In Exodus 15, God promised to keep them from disease and to be their healer. That was number one, because he had brought disease and pestilence on Egypt. And he said, I'm never going to do that to you if you follow. I'm going to be your healer. How many people, Bob, we prayed and prayed and prayed that God would heal you. We had that with other people as well. God's healing ability, the great physician. In Exodus 19, God promised they would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He would consecrate them. In Exodus 23, God promised to send his angel to guide them and guard them as they travel to the promised land. He said, if you follow me, your enemies will be my enemies, the Malachites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. Anyone who attacks you, they're attacking me. That's pretty big. That he would bless their food and water, their concerns when they first got in the desert. Oh, we don't have clean water. Oh, we don't have food. God says, you don't have to worry about that. And finally, he said, you're going to have children. You won't have miscarriages and you will have a long life. God promised them a lot. When you look at that list of things right there in the old covenant, it sounds pretty good. Then you wonder, how could the promises of a new covenant be any better? The Spirit-inspired writer of Hebrews contends this, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Clearly, there was something wrong with this. With all those promises, there was something lacking here, that a second version was going to be in his place. Look at the beginning of verse 8. We immediately learn why that first covenant was replaced. But God found fault, if you could switch that slide there. But God found fault with his people. The problem here is not with the covenant he laid out. It was the people he got in league with. Remember, we said that a covenant is not a business agreement. It's not a contract. It's like a relationship. It's like a marriage. And when the people that you marry, and as a pastor, you look at this and you go, oh, man, they're headed for trouble. Unfaithfulness is one of the very worst and first things that tears apart. When Moses brought them the spoken version of the covenant, they said, everything the Lord says we will do. So then he wrote it down and he consecrated them and he sprinkled blood on it. Everything the Lord says we will do. Is that what they did? You better be doing this. No, they did not. When it came time to learn and follow and obey, they broke faith. They committed spiritual adultery. They went their own way. They were selfish. They were unkind. They treated one another poorly. They even pursued false gods when they were warned. When you go into your country, when you go into Canaan, avoid those false gods of the other nations around you. And they did that. And it prompted God's wrath, God's judgment upon them. So in verses 8b through 12, the writer of Hebrews, like the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9, goes to the book of Jeremiah, that powerful prophetic book of Jeremiah, and he draws from the prophecy there. That's what we were reading. And said, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is from Jeremiah 31. When I will make a new covenant. Wait a minute. That was like hundreds of years before Jesus was born. God already knew this? I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to me. He just pointed it out. In Jeremiah already, it says, you are unfaithful. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's a huge passage. This is a shining beacon of light during a very dark time. Jeremiah ministered to Israel before the exile, before Babylon came down, and then during the early part of it, he saw it all happen. When you read through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has been warning and warning and warning the people of Israel, God is going to judge you through Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar. Their sinful habits, their faithlessness to the Mosaic covenant, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. God said, it's either or. At the end of this, he took Israel and put them on two mountains, and he said, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. How much plainer could it be? Everything the Lord says we'll do, and they didn't. So what happened? He removed them from the land. He said, I'm going to promise you a land. He promised Abraham that land. He promised Isaac. He promised Jacob. He promised the patriarchs. They went into slavery in Egypt. They came out through Moses. That's where we are. They're headed that direction. God brings them there, lets them get established. He does everything he said in his side of the covenant, and they did everything wrong. And God says, I'm going to take it all away from you. You're going to find out what it's like to be strangers and sojourners again. In the summertime, Usually about noon on a Friday, you hear that, ooh, and you hear that and you go, okay, that's a tornado siren, just a testing. Several years ago, Joni and I were on our way down to Kansas, and we were in Missouri, and we stopped at a bank, and it was like 2 o'clock on a Tuesday. And ooh, you know, Missouri, you know, you think about Joplin, Missouri, those places that have been just leveled. And we're going, oh my gosh, well, they don't do it on Friday at noon. But when we heard that, we knew what that sound meant. That is exactly what the prophets were like. They were tornado sirens for Israel for years and years and generations, saying, take heed, disaster is coming. And they didn't. They suffered the effects of God's wrath, God's judgment for 70 years in Babylon. However, as David noted repeatedly in the Psalms, through the sins of his own, the sins of his nation, that Yahweh God is loving and forgiving and he's gracious. He forgives his people. He says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. He's going to restore the relationship with them. It says God does not remain angry forever. He assures them, I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Why is that important? Because remember, before the exile, Israel was a divided nation. Israel to the north, those 10 tribes up there in Samaria practicing apostasy. Judah down in Benjamin, down around Jerusalem. God says, I'm going to make you united under this new covenant. You're going to be one nation again. But how would this new covenant be new? He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They'd be given a second opportunity. The nature of that new covenant is that I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. Moses, again, when he came down, he spoke the covenant to them and then he wrote it out. And God takes him up on Sinai and he says, you're going to be here 40 days and 40 nights and I'm going to give you two tablets. I'm going to write it in stone. This time, the substance being written on is not going to be paper. It's not going to be stone. It's going to be in the human mind and the human heart. Why do you think it talks about both? Because faith comes from the heart, but learning comes from the mind. That's why fideism, you can't fall into that trap. You have to have it in your heart deep, but you have to continue to feed your mind. God is going to write it in both. You have to keep learning. There's a broad new effect of this covenant. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. When this is all fulfilled, there's going to be no need for a rabbi, a teacher, for a prophet. For me, I'm going to be out of business. I'm going to be obsolete. You know why? Because everyone under this new kingdom who are called into this new kingdom in the blood of Christ, under the new covenant, are going to know how God is going to put them into their heart and mind. In verse 13, we see that at the end of the Old Testament, it predicts that this is actually happening. There's a significant change coming. By calling this covenant new, he has made the old one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The Old Testament, the final book, is the book of Malachi. He's the last prophet. We've talked about him before. Malachi gets prophecies from the Lord. And God is telling them how disgusted he is with their worship, with their sacrifices. He said, you bring me deformed and defective animals to sacrifice, not the best. You don't bring me the full tithes and you have bad attitudes when you do it. You don't treat your neighbors well. You are divorcing your wives. You're destroying your families. It sounds like our country, doesn't it? Sadly, it sounds like where we are right now. And that's why God says, I'm going to make that covenant obsolete. And what is outdated will soon disappear. Because what happens is soon in God's eyes was when Malachi stopped, there was that 400 years of silence. There was no more prophecy. There was no more inspired word. And then Jesus is born, the incarnation. And the new covenant is starting right there. As we close this morning, as we reflect, to comprehend the deeper things of God, God, things that God provides in Scripture, it's there. I promise you it's there. I've made that my life's work now, digging. You must immerse yourself. On these 90-degree days, say you go to a lake or a pool, and you walk up and you put your toe in there. Oh, boy, is that comforting. Does that? No. You want to dive in. Remember those Lipton commercials where people are falling into pools? That's what it is to immerse yourself. You don't want to go in and, you know, read a verse or, you know, I read three verses today. Immerse yourself. Dive into Scripture. Purposefully engage the difficult stuff. Don't read the stuff you like over and over again. Dig in. I'm challenging you again. Call it the book of Hebrews. We're not done with it. Hebrews is a mirror of Exodus in the Old Testament for the New Testament to bring the two together. I hope that was evident today. You see, the Bible is like mining for diamonds. You don't walk in and pick those up off the ground. This isn't like on the Lake Superior shoreline where you're looking for smooth stones. Joni and I have done that. It's not like that. When you go into a diamond mine, you have a pick and a hammer and one of those jackhammers, and you go in there and you get dirty and sweaty and you dig into the bedrock and then you find something like that. I don't know why that guy isn't smiling. Maybe because he's tired, because he has worked really hard for that diamond. Scripture has diamonds, I promise you. But you have to dig them out. I can't dig them out for you. I do some of that work for you on a Sunday, but the next 6 days, you have to dig yourself. You get it through perseverance and effort. Last week, I cited the end part of 2 Timothy 2:15, talking about the role and the duty of a pastor, but the whole verse pertains to all of us. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. First of all, you do your best. You don't get about it half-heartedly. Okay? Many Christians, if you were working for an earthly boss, would get fired for the amount of effort you put in a given week. Do your best for God to be approved. Every student wants an A. Not every student works for an A. To be approved, to get the A grade, you need to be a worker. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. When are you going to be ashamed? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're all going to, all believers are going to sit before the judgment seat of Christ. Not being judged on our sin, but we're going to be judged on what we did with our time here. Were you doing your best to be approved? Were you a worker? Were you involved? Were you giving in? Or are you going to end up being ashamed? Boy, this verse, enough, be done. Who correctly handles the word of truth? That's the linchpin. It all starts right there. If you want to know how to do all those other things, you need to correctly handle the word of truth. If you know what God wants of you, then you do it. If you don't know what he wants of you, you flounder. That's the theme verse of Awana. Joni was an Awana leader for, what, 20-some years? Wednesday night working with kids. And it was founded on putting Scripture into the lives of kids. Why? Because they were laying a foundation so that they could grow and build. I think that you guys had Awana here for a while too, right? That's why the things, the lines and stuff are on the gym floor. To be fruitful, productive. To be workers, worthy servants of the Lord. Yes, Jesus does love you. This I know. I know that because of this, but that's not where we stop. That's just the beginning. That's the launch pad. Engage your mind as well as your heart. Put the two together. God's going to write them on our mind and write them on our heart. Put the two together. There is so much more for us to appropriate in Scripture than we do. Every time I open this book, I think, boy, I wish I knew more than I do. I have that whole wall of commentaries, and every time I do it, I learn more. Will you join me? Let's close in prayer.